about the wedding feast and about giving to Caesar the things that belong to Caesar. And this morning we continue on with the questioning of Jesus. And in verse 23 it says, "The same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, 'Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother.'" Now, the Sadducees, of course, we're told here, first of all, they don't believe in the resurrection. So they don't believe in life after. We also know that the Sadducees at this time were the liberal party of Jesus' day. And we know that they were linked to the Sanhedrin and that they supported them. The Sadducees only believed in the five books of Moses. They didn't believe in other scriptures, just the law of Moses. That's all that they believed in. The Sadducees and Pharisees were against each other except when they came against Jesus. So they're the ones that are coming this time. And they asked Jesus this question that Moses said, of course, referring to the five books of Moses and the Exodus specifically, that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. This was the law. The idea was that if a guy was married and had brothers and never had children and he died, well, then his brother was to marry his wife after he died and then bring offspring so that his name would be carried on, because in the Jewish culture the name and genealogy was everything. So the line had to continue. So if there was no child born, the brother would marry the wife and then bring a child, and then they would name him after the child, and then the line would continue on. The thing was that if a brother didn't want to marry the wife, let's say he didn't really like the way she looked or her personality or whatever, well, then they would have to go before the elders at the gates, and the brother would have to take off his shoe, and he'd have to say, "I don't want to marry this woman." Then the woman would grab the shoe, spit in his face, and then throw his shoe, and it was considered a dishonor to the brother for not fulfilling the law of Moses to marry the brother. So this is something behind the scene that you need to understand because of what we're about to read here. So that's the question. If the brother dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. So now you get the background of why he would do this. He says, "Now, there were with us seven brothers." Now, this story is completely exaggerated. There's seven brothers, he said. "The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third, even to the seventh." So you get seven brothers. None of them bear children. None of them bring an offspring to fulfill the first line, nonetheless the second line. I'm thinking, you know, if I'm the fourth brother, I just take my shoe off. Say, "Go ahead, spit in my face." There's something wrong here with all these guys dying. And then we're told all seven of them died. Well, verse 26 gives us, or 27 finally gives us justice. Last of all, the woman finally died. She was probably the problem to begin with. We don't know, but she finally died because seven other guys died. It says, "Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her." So now this is the question. In the resurrection, remember up in verse 23, it says the Pharisees, Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. So they're asking Jesus about the resurrection. They're saying, here's these seven brothers. They all had her. They were all married to her. So in the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be of the seven? Now, can you imagine going to heaven and all seven brothers are there and there's the one woman? And they're all thinking, well, whose wife? I don't know. She might be yours. You started it. You get her first. You know, they're probably, you know, might be going back and forth. I don't know. But you get this idea. Here's the seven brothers, and they're all thinking. It's a ridiculous question, but they're trying to exaggerate it because what? They want to disprove the resurrection. They want to trap Jesus because the Pharisees and Sadducees fought about this. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection. The Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in angels. They don't believe in the afterlife. So this debate had been going on for years, and they're trying to get Jesus to prove their side that there is no resurrection. But Jesus knows what they're doing, of course, and that they're trying to fool him and make this foolish. And it's funny because today there are people like that still that ask the weirdest questions. It's like if you had a transplant, you know, and you gave your heart. You know, some of you guys have in your card, right? You're a donor. Now, can you imagine donating your heart or an organ of some sort, and then, you know, when the resurrection comes, where does the heart go? Does the heart pop out of that individual and go back to you because of the resurrection of the body? These are the questions that some people ask. So they want to know, what, you know, this is foolish. Whose wife will she be since she was had all seven as her husband? Jesus answered and said to them, now notice what he says, you are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. Two things he says you're mistaken. Two things you don't understand. You don't know the scriptures, which is interesting because the Pharisees knew the law of Moses. They studied the five books. But Jesus tells them, first of all, you don't know the scriptures. You don't know what you're asking. You don't know what you're talking about when it comes to the resurrection. And secondly, he says, you don't even know the power of God. That's like saying you don't really know God. You think you know God, but you really don't know God. And I always find that interesting when people ask these foolish questions to me, and they ask the weirdest things, and usually they show their lack of knowledge of the Word of God. They show their lack of understanding and even of the power of God. And I think this topic here is important because, if anything, they should know the Scriptures and they should know about the power of God. But because of their blindness to the resurrection, they were not able to see it. And that's what happens to us. Sometimes we have our own agenda. We want to think what we want to think. And we try to prove what we believe. And so if somebody disproves or doesn't agree with us, we kind of cast them off and we don't want to see the truth. And yet the Bible teaches us that the truth will set us free. Knowing the truth helps us. It's like reading books that you might not agree with. You don't have to fear if someone's trying to challenge your faith. If you know the truth, all it's going to do is support your faith. You don't have to fear what someone writes about or says. You can listen to it and say, you know what, I just don't agree with that because I know what the Bible teaches. So Jesus tells them, first of all, you don't know the scriptures. And secondly, you don't know the power of God. Speaking of the resurrection, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:35, but someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Then he wrote, foolish ones, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. In other words, what is planted is dead. So even though we die and we're buried, he says, we plant the grain or the wheat, in our case, our flesh is into the body. He says, but God is the one that decides what comes out of that, from that seed. God is the one who has the power to bring, in our case, we know we are getting what? A resurrected body, a new body. We're not going to have the same old body. We're going to have something that's going to be transformed into a new body. And that's what Paul was making clear when he wrote this. So when you think of the Pharisees and they're saying, in the resurrection, if there's this rising, then whose wife will she be? And Jesus says, you don't understand. You're not getting what this whole resurrection thing's all about. Then he says in verse 30, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. What does he mean here? Well, first of all, let me start at the bottom half. But are like the angels in heaven. Okay, he didn't say we become angels. Okay, now there's a lot of people out there who think once we die we get wings and we begin to fly around and we become angels. It's not true. He says you're like the angel. That's what he said. But are like the angels in heaven. Well, what are the angels in heaven like? While he said up here in the resurrection, they neither marry or are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. There are no marriages of angels in heaven. In fact, in the scripture, you will not find one angel that is not mentioned in the male character. There's no such thing as a female gender of an angel. It's always pronounced in the masculine. Angels are always thought of as male. So the idea was there's no male and female angels in heaven, and they're not joining together and creating little angels. Okay? That's not happening. That's what he's saying here. He says, in the resurrection, there is no marriage in heaven. So the idea of whose wife she's going to be, see, you don't understand the scriptures. There is no marriage in heaven. Marriage is designed for earth, because in earth, people have marriages, they have children, people die, and others have to come back and replenish the earth. It's a process that has been developed for the earth. But in heaven, that's not going to be taking place. And that's what Jesus tells them. So nowhere in Scripture do we see this applied, and Jesus corrects them. Now, this might be exciting for some of you that there's no marriage in heaven. Maybe the marriage ain't too good here, and you're thinking, you know what? I can't wait to get there, man, because this guy is nothing but a headache to me, you know? And for some of you, it might be a bummer. What do you mean there's no marriage in heaven? You're not going to be my wife? Nope. You know? It's just the way it is. And then in verse 31, he says, "But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying..." You got to love when Jesus tells these guys all the time, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, the leaders of the church, "Have you not read?" You got to love when he says that, because he's referring them back to Scripture. And it's like, you guys challenge, you bring the question, you're asking these things about, you know, the marriage. You're asking the thing about the law between, you know, should we pay tribute to Caesar? You bring all these questions, and then he always answers, "Have you not read? Haven't you read what the Scriptures say? Have you not read what God spoke, that was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob'?" This is interesting, because Jesus says, well, since you guys know the five books of the Torah, I'm going to give you an answer from the five books of the Torah. "Haven't you read this?" Remember, the Sadducees, that's all they believed in, was the five books. And he says, "Haven't you read, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob'? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." What was Jesus showing him here? That there is, first of all, a resurrection, and that the resurrection involves God with his people. And when he says, "I am the God of Abraham," this is a word to describing his present tense. He is the God of Abraham. And it's a personal application here. I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. And I am the God of Jacob. God made it a singular reference to an individual, but also of an active present tense, indicating that he is still their God. That they are not dead and gone forever, that there is life after death. So he's telling them, "Haven't you guys read? Moses said this when he asked God at the burning bush, 'Who should I send me?' He says, 'Tell him, I am who I am has sent you. I am the God of Abraham.'" Indicating that they were still alive, even though in the physical they had been dead, but yet there was in the resurrection they would be alive. So we get this understanding that there is a resurrection, Jesus making it clear to them that there's a resurrection, and that he is the God of the living and not the dead. And that's important to us, that we know that there's life after death, and that he is our God even after we die physically and are buried. "And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished, amazed at his teaching." Guess what? They couldn't trip him up. They couldn't disprove the resurrection. Jesus, in other words, proves the resurrection and lets them know. And they got blown away. They were like, whoa, what did he just say? He gave them the understanding that they needed. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, now, a lawyer back then was someone who studied the scriptures. It wasn't like our lawyers today who know all sorts of law. This was specifically the law of God. These guys were experts in that. They were the ones that you would go to if you wanted to know something about the law. So a Pharisee comes and he sees what happens to the Sadducees, and he decides to ask Jesus a question. And him being an expert, you know, they think about what to say, and he says, teacher, which is the great commandment, greatest commandment, or the great commandment in the law? Now, back then, we know of the Ten Commandments, right? But the rabbis had a total of 613 laws that were brought in concerning those Ten Commandments, things that could be done and not be done. In fact, I had written this down. There was 247 commandments that were positive, and there was 365 of them that were negative. You know, thou shalt not do this. You can't burn a fire. You can't do, you know, all these. You can't, you can't, you can't. So there was more on the negative than there was in the positive. So this guy wants to know, which is the greatest of all these commandments? Now, there was two categories of commandments of these 613. There were the important commandments and the not-so-important commandments. So he wants to know which is the greatest. Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great, first and great commandment. Mark or Luke actually says all of the Shema, which is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And then you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Mark says the same thing. For some reason, Matthew removed the first part. I don't know why. It's just not there. But the other two is the fullness. Now, the Shema of Israel, this was said daily by all Jewish people. Every day this was quoted. Every day this was spoken forth. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, or all your might. This is something that they constantly said. This is something that was put into them as a reminder of who God was and that he was to be loved. And Jesus says, this is the first commandment and the greatest commandment, that you shall love the Lord your God. And the Lord your God is one God. Again, this is interesting because I was reading some stuff about the Shema again, and I love reading about the Shema. I've done studies on it, and this was something new to me because I had written it out a couple of weeks ago in Hebrew, you know, Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Eshad. And Eshad means the one. But the word Eshad is a compound word meaning one in unity, not singular. That's another word. That word, in fact, I wrote that one down because that one I'm not real familiar with. But that the other word that is being spoken of here, Yashud, is the number one singular, like when you were counting 1, 2, 3. It means actually one. But the word Ishad here in the Shema means a unity of more than one. And of course we know the unity is of three. And when you read this and you take into account, hear, O Israel, you know, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, these are the very few words of Ishad that you will find in the word one representing the Trinity. In fact, anytime you read of God and it says one, it's always the word Ishad, never Yamar. Always Ishad, always indicating a unity, a compound number, not just singular. And so this is interesting when you think of Scripture. And Jesus said, you don't know the Scriptures. If you knew the scriptures, you would know about the power of God and understand the resurrection. And then they want to know, well, which is the greatest commandment? And then he tells them what the Holy Spirit did through the Shema. This is the greatest commandment. You love God, and you love him with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And I think we would do well to train this to our children. In fact, about a month ago, I started doing this with Justice and Sophia, and I haven't been real good at it, but I've been trying to do it every day, every morning, every night. Have them quote that verse to me. Have them understand how important God is to us, that he is the one that they should love with all their heart, all their soul, and all their might. And so just because of studying and reading, I thought, you know what? These kids need to understand who God is and that he's first, and that they should love him above all things, above their friendships, above us, above any toy or anything. God is first. Nothing else comes before him. So Jesus, this is what he tells them. This is the greatest commandment. Then he says, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Then he says, on these two commandments hangs all the law and the prophets. Now, love your neighbor as yourself is Leviticus 19, verse 18. So love God and love your neighbor. And he says, in fact, on these two commandments hangs all the law and the prophets. If you do these two, you will fulfill all the laws of the prophets. Now, how do you do that? If you love God, and Jesus told him, neighbor's anyone next to you. And if you love your neighbor, then you're going to do what's right by your neighbor. You're not going to steal from your neighbor. You're not going to take advantage of your neighbor. You're not going to borrow with the intention of taking from them. You're not going to covet your neighbor. You see, when you love your neighbor, you're going to do what's best for your neighbor. You're going to be helpful for them. Because why? Because you love God and you love your neighbor, and the two kind of go together. And if those two happen together, then everything else will be done right. But if you don't love God and if you don't love your neighbor, then guess what? You're going to take advantage of that person next to you. You're not going to care about the needs of others. You're not going to care that someone's hung out because you're concerned about you. And Jesus tells them, these are the two commandments, and you do these two, guess what? You're going to fulfill all the law. You'll never have a problem because you'll always do what's right by God, and you'll always do what's right by your neighbor. So he says, love God and love your neighbor, and then everything else will fall in place. This is what they didn't understand. Love. Love was at the heart of this whole message. This is what he was trying to get them to understand about loving and having a relationship. And I believe, first of all, if we can't love God, we'll never love our neighbor. And if we don't understand that God loves us, how can we ever love someone else? One of the first things when I got saved was coming to the understanding that God loved me in spite of who I was. And you know, when you grow up your life a certain way and you do certain things and you live a certain lifestyle, you don't think much of yourself. At least there's a few of us who didn't. You know, we've made some major mistakes. We've done some things we're not proud of. We don't even want to share them. It's hard to share with people some of the stuff we've done in our past because we're embarrassed about it. We know we made bad decisions. But when we find out that God loves us anyways, it's amazing. It's amazing to find out that there is God, and he knows exactly who we are, and yet in spite of who we are, he still loves us. And knowing the things that we've done, he'll forgive us. And he'll forgive us and cleanse us so that we can have a right relationship with him, and also, I believe, help us feel better about ourselves. I feel good about myself now. I'm not proud of what I've done in the past, but I feel good about myself. Why? Because the love of God has touched me and cleansed me and washed me, and I'm justified in him, you know, as if I've never done anything wrong. And there's no greater feeling than having that put back into a heart. Because who can do that? I've been to the therapies and the clinics and all the stuff to try to make me feel right again. Never going to happen. God is the only one who can go inside and do that cleansing internally and make you feel good again. and you'll know you're forgiven. And you don't have to do anything about it except receive his son. And Jesus, this is what he's telling them. Man, you want to know the greatest commandments? Love God. Love your neighbor. And then we're told in verse 41, and while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ or the Messiah? Whose son is he? And they said to him, well, he's the son of David. Every Pharisee knew who the Messiah was or who he was coming from. He would be the offspring of King David. He's the son of David. That's what they believed. They understood. And they believed that the Christ, the son, would be a man in the line, in the genealogy of David. And here, the problem was they didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah. So first he asked them, who is the Messiah? Well, he's the son of David. We know exactly who he is. Jesus says, okay, that's true. You know who the Messiah is. You know that he's the son of David. And the son of David was a messianic term for the Messiah, the coming from the line of David, from the seed of David. They were looking for a descendant, a man from David. The problem was they didn't believe Jesus was that man, because Jesus made himself out to be God, the Son of God also. So this is what they had trouble with. Well, how was he the son of David? Coming from Mary, he was the seed of David. Coming from God, he was the son of God. Romans 1:13 tells us, concerning his son Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And remember when the angel came and told Mary, you're going to be pregnant? Well, whoa, how can this be? I've never known a man. He said, the power of the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power here, Romans said, by the power of the Holy Spirit, he is the Son of God. But he is also in the flesh of the line of David through Mary. And Romans makes that clear. So coming from Mary, he was the son of David. He was the offspring or the seed of David. But by the power of the Holy Spirit, he was also the son of God. And this is what they couldn't connect together. The divine God, the human God, the man God, you might say. Jesus was both human, but he was also divine. All they were looking for was this human conqueror who would come and overtake the government. And he said to them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Now for you and me, those are just words. For the Jewish culture, especially the Pharisees and Sadducees of the time, Jesus quoting Psalms 110 here, they knew he was talking about the Messiah, because everyone knew this was in reference to the Messiah. David wrote this in Psalms 110, verse 1. He said, how then does the Lord, and it's say to my Lord, sit at my right hand? Who was to sit at the right hand of God? Jesus is at the right hand of God. We all know that now. They understood this being a messianic term of David. Here's the problem. No father would ever call his son Lord. Never. The father was the hierarchy of the family. The father was always given the acknowledgement as Lord, not the son. So Jesus says, how does David call his own son Lord? Because we all know this is not what we do. We as sons call father Lord. Fathers never call sons Lord. Yet this is what David did. David used this title about his own son. He says, if David called him Lord, how is he his son? What's the answer? That's what he asked them. If David called his son Lord, how is he his son? Because we don't do this. This is never done. Well, he said that in the very beginning. David, by the Holy Spirit, called him this. What is he saying? David knew that as God, Messiah, David called him Lord. But as man, he was David's son. And this is true. As a man, Jesus is of the line, or you would call this son of David, descendant of David, seed of David. This is true. But as Messiah, David also understood that he was his Lord in the Spirit. This is how David did it. They didn't understand this. It says, and no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare question him anymore. In other words, they didn't know what to say. See, they couldn't connect the divine with the physical. And they were trying to get him and trap him, but Jesus comes back and asks them, well, you tell me who the Messiah is. And then I want you to answer me, why did David call his own son Lord? Because David knew who the Lord was. He knew he would be the divine one who would come through the line of David. And you know, my question would be for anyone, not you guys, because you're all saved, but maybe you're struggling with your salvation, who is Jesus to you? And that's a good question for you to ask your friends and family. Who is Jesus to you? Is he just a man, or is he the Son of God? Because it makes a big difference who Jesus is. Jesus was trying to get them to understand that he was both. But the more important part is that he's also divine. And this is the trouble the world has with receiving Jesus. And I think it's because they don't really understand who Jesus is as God. So when it comes to healing or some type of help, how can they believe in Jesus if they just look at him as a mere man? It would be difficult if you just see Jesus as a man to think that he could do the things he says that he can do. You have to understand, the world has to understand, our friends and family have to understand that Jesus is divine and is as God come in the flesh in, as man, he is God who has the power to do anything. That's why he can heal. That's why he can deliver. That's why he can change a heart. He can change a life. He can change an attitude even within us. Whatever's going on in our hearts and in our life, Jesus can change that if we know who he is as God. But if he's just a man, yeah, some might believe and think, wow, he's a great man. He can perform miracles. But true understanding of who Jesus is to understand him as God. And that's what Jesus tried to get them to understand. They just couldn't believe it. And I believe the reason why is they didn't really want to know the truth. We're back to that truth part. Without knowing the truth, you can never go any more forward than where you're at. The truth will reveal truth to us. It will guide us and lead us into the things that God wants us to understand and to know. So without knowing who Jesus is what kept many from believing in who he is and in his power. This is all Jesus was trying to get to them to understand. We don't know what happened to them after. We don't know if they ever came to believe or not believe. We don't know if this guy came to believe. Although Luke says to this guy who asked the question, you are this close to the kingdom of heaven yourself, he told him. You're starting to get this, he told this guy. We don't know if he ever came to a saving faith or not. But we know he was pretty close to it. And remember, Jesus is talking to these people in front of all kinds of people that have to listen to this. I think sometimes when we talk to people, we should be aware of who's listening. And if you know the truth of Scripture and you can share, you never know what God might do with that conversation at work, at home, with your family, at the market. You never know what someone's listening to. And you want to know why I tell you that? I'm going to close with this, because that's how I got saved. At first, I was kind of eavesdropping. These three guys were talking about God, and I was over here, and I overheard them talking, and I started kind of listening to them. And they were as far as Dennis and Mary are for me right now. They were over there talking, I'm over here talking, and I heard these guys talking about Jesus. And I started to listen. And then finally I walked over there and heard what they were talking about. And this is all when I was incarcerated. And then the Holy Spirit came and grabbed a hold of me. See, you never know what conversation God's going to use to grab somebody. We just don't know. Jesus did it here. People were listening. And he told his Pharisees, man, you are so close to believing this truth. And that's what he wants for all of our family and all of our friends, to them to know the truth. But see, we have to know what Jesus said before to them. First of all, you don't know the scriptures. Second of all, you don't know the power of God. Now, shouldn't we know the scriptures? And shouldn't we know the power of God? I mean, if I asked you guys right now, how many Bibles do you have? How many would raise your hand at just one Bible? Two. Three. Four Bibles. How many got five Bibles? There's no excuse for us not to know the scriptures, right? We have different translations. We have different readings of it. We have so much knowledge. If anybody should know the scriptures, it should be... Jesus should not come to us and say, you don't know the scriptures. We should read it, study it, memorize it, and know it. And if we know it, then we'll know the power of God and what he can do. Amen? Father, we thank you for this study. We thank you for your guidance, Lord God, and for your understanding. And I pray, Lord, that we could never be accused of not knowing the Scripture. Father, in fact, you told us to study the Scripture, rightly dividing it, Lord, that we would know it and we would be able to pass it out and share it with other people. So I lift up the times that we need of meditation, the times that we need of studying, Lord. I pray that we would understand the Scriptures, and through the Scriptures, we would know your power, Father. The power of the resurrection, the power of forgiveness, the power of love. That we would know you for who you are. No adding, no subtracting, just plain black and white. Who you are, what you're capable of, and that your love is in each of our hearts. And so we pray that even this morning as we go our way, that your word would live in us and it would ring true in our hearts and in our lives, and that other people would begin to know who you are, Lord. We pray for our conversations, Father, that as Jesus taught these people and many were listening, that our conversations would be draw people into listening. Even as I think of the day I got saved, Lord, just eavesdropping a little bit at first. And then I had to walk over and hear what was being said. And I pray that for this body, Lord, that as people are in conversations about you and of your power and of your love and of your forgiveness and of your provisions and of everything you do for us, others around us, whether it's family or friends or co-workers or even people we don't like, they would be drawn to you, Father God, and they would come to know you and of your love and mercy and forgiveness, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together.